and really enjoyed teaching through the book of Hebrews. It's certainly not baby formula, you know, when it comes to spiritual things, but rather it's, you know, things to be understood, and I hope that you enjoyed it as well. Grab some things from it. Hebrews chapter 5, we're going to read verses 1 through 9 this morning, and I'm going to ask you, if you're able, would you stand with me, and let's read God's Word together. And we stand because we respect God's Word. Amen. They did so in the book of Nehemiah, or the book of Ezra. And you see them standing when the Word of God is read. So let's stand together. Let's read Hebrews chapter 5. And I'll read aloud if you'll follow along in your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 5, we'll start at verse number 1. And I'll read down to verse number 9. Hebrews chapter 5, verse number 1 through verse number 9. Ready? He says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. For by reason hereof he ought as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he also saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." Let's pray. Father, I ask for your help, strength this morning as I preach your word. Thank you for bringing those in here together. And Lord, I know there's no mistake. There's no happen chance. Father, all that takes place this morning is providence. I pray for anyone here that does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, is not certain that if they died this very day, that heaven would be their home. May they recognize what salvation truly is according to the Scriptures. Bless now, I pray. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. You can be seated. Andrew, can you go shut that? I guess I got to turn my little dealie on here, don't I? Can you go make sure that front door is shut, or it'll get chilly in here. It's a little chilly outside. It's on, Andrew. I got it. All right. You know, the book of Hebrews, we've been studying it through the last, I don't know, 5, 6, 7 weeks, and trying to understand it. Not the light, son, just the door. He's homeschooled. All right. It's all right. All right. You get it, son? All right, thank you. Hebrews. Hebrews is a unique book because it is targeted not to a group of people within a church, but rather a nationality. Of course, the book of Hebrews, who's it targeted to? What nationality of people? The Jews, right? And so we see the book of Hebrews written to the Jews. We've talked extensively about the three categories of Jews it's written to: unbelieving Jews, Jews who know that Jesus is the Messiah, but have yet to come to a place of salvation, and those Jews who are truly saved. Now, the focus of the book, of course, is to the saved, but the other two groups are addressed as well. Hebrews presents the superiority of Christianity to Judaism. Why? It's superior in that it replaced Judaism, replaced all the Old Testament ceremonies, all the Old Testament sacrifices in which, you know, every day a sacrifice was made for sin. Christianity replaced that. And in one of the aspects, you know, the Jews, or those that practice Judaism, are dependent on an office called the priesthood. Now, everybody here familiar by the priesthood? Now, I'm not talking about Catholic priests. I'm talking about the priests that served in the temple, the priests that were ordained by God of old, the priests that started with Aaron, right? Who was Aaron? Somebody help me out. What's that? He was Moses' brother, remember? Moses was called to deliver God's people out of bondage, out of Egypt, and Aaron, his brother, was called to be his spokesperson. Now, when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt and began to reveal to them His law, His word, the first 5 books of the Bible, He called upon Aaron to be a priest. And and his sons and grandsons and so on and so forth to serve in that position. A priest, if you think of his role, the priest was a mediator. A priest mediated between God and man. Now that mediation was important. Why? Because why could not man directly approach God? We're sinners, right? God's not going to suffer the presence of sin. God, we have no standing before God. We can't just, you know, on our own go up to God and say, God, here I am, listen to me. God says, depart from me, right? You're wicked, you're sinful. I cannot even be in the presence of sin. So much so that when Christ bore the sins of all the world upon Him in the cross, you know, the Bible tells us that God, He literally turned His back upon His very Son because of the sin, not His own sin, but our sin that He bore. A Jew mediated. He was a go-between between man and God. He mediated in the sense that He offered temporary sacrifices, blood sacrifices, to atone for the sins of the people. We see here as well, He was a man as well. A priest was not perfect. A priest was not holier than everyone else. A priest was a sinner as well and required that sacrifices be made for his own sin. Now, a priest also brought messages from God to the people. Right? God spoke to the priest. The priest then relayed his messages to the people. And so the question that a Jew might have for a Christian is, if Christianity is so much better than Judaism, where is your high priest? Who is your high priest? Go to chapter 4, look at verse number 14. Of course, this is answered already, isn't it? The writer of Hebrews says this, seeing then we as Christians have what? A great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. Notice it doesn't call Him the greatest high priest, but rather He is what? The great high priest. The great. He is the only, the best, if that makes sense. He is the great high priest. There is no other great high priest except Jesus Christ. And we see that here. And Hebrews chapter 5 through 10 takes great pains to demonstrate that Jesus Christ indeed is the great high priest. He is far superior. Far superior in that He is, not only was He man, not only does He understand and sympathize with us. You recognize that, right? Jesus knows, when we sing the song, Jesus knows all about your troubles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus, right? No, not one. When we sing that song, it's not just words. You truly have no friend like Him because He understands. We talked a couple weeks ago about how He faced, think about this, He faced every temptation you've faced, that any man has faced, and yet without sin. And He faced temptation to this greatest extent. See, you and I, we're weak. You and I, man, right? We see something and it doesn't take much for us to give in to temptation. Jesus Christ experienced temptation until it passed. He experienced the throes of temptation. You know what I mean right by that, right? You understand what I'm saying, Michael? Right? You and I, we might be tempted to do something, and we don't, a lot of times, we just give in, don't we? We quit. We're like, fine, I'm just going to do it. Jesus never gave in. And He had to experience temptation to the greatest degree, a degree that most of us have never faced. You know, indeed, Jesus Christ is sympathetic in that. He understands your troubles. He understands your temptations. He knows what you're going through. And that's not just hyperbole. It's not just me trying to make you feel good about Jesus. It is the truth. And He is far superior than any high priest that was part of the Levitical or the Judaistic religion. Why? Because, number two, He wasn't a man. He never sinned. He wasn't required to make sacrifices for His own sins like the high priest did in the Old Testament. So what was required? Let's talk this morning very quickly. What were the requirements of the high priest? What were their qualifications? You know, they had qualifications. Did you know that, William? All right, verses 1 through 4 tells us that. Number 1, to be a high priest, guess what? Well, that's true. You had to be of Aaron's line. But more importantly, you were selected by God from man. Go, if you would, to chapter 5. Look at verse number 1. He says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men by who? In things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." Look at verse number 4. "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is what? Called of God, as was Aaron." You know, you didn't just come up to the temple and say, "Hey, I want to be a high priest. That's my career choice." You didn't just come up to the other high priest and say, "Listen, do you guys have like a high priest college I can go to? Because I want to be a professional high priest." That's not how it worked. A high priest had to be selected by God. God always chose a high priest from among men. Go to if you want to just listen, probably be faster. In Ephesians chapter 28, verse number 1, listen to what it says here. It says in Exodus 28, verse 1, this is God speaking to Moses, and he says this, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons." Understand this, God always did the choosing. Now, there were those that tried to be high priests on their own, right? And they were subsequently destroyed. In fact, there were those that tried to usurp that authority, brought strange fire, and they were destroyed by God. God cannot stomach those trying to usurp the priesthood. And understand, that is why Jesus became man. To a large degree, he became man because the only way that he could be a priest was to be selected or chosen from among men. Number 2, a high priest not only had to be selected from men by God, but he had to be sympathetic with men. If you look at verse number 2 of chapter 5, it says, "Who can have compassion," what? "On the ignorant and on those," on them that are out of the way, "for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity." You know what? The high priest had to feel the pain of the people. He had to understand. And that's why it was important that he came from among men. He had to be sympathetic with men. In verse number 2, it says that he can have compassion on the ignorant and on those that are gone out of the way. You know, I want to say to you this. Never in the Bible is there allowance made for presumptuous sins. There's only judgment. You know what I mean by presumptuous sins? When I say presumptuous sins, what I'm talking about is those sins where you just go directly against God willfully and knowingly. There's no room. There's no sacrifice for that type of sin. Only a place of repentance. It's one thing to sin against God ignorantly, to sin against God, you know, as sort of and what I'm saying is the fact that, you know, willful defiance of God, God doesn't tolerate. But rather, most sins are sins of ignorance. Most sins are sins, you know, where we give in to temptation, right? We don't want to do it, but we do, right? It's not right. And, you know, there's mercy for that. There's grace for that. What I'm talking about is that defiant, rebellious, right, sins of presumption. Notice what he says there. He says, who can have compassion? Who can sympathize with the ignorant? With them that are gone out of the way? With them that are out of the way of God? And you know, the truth of it is, it's because he could feel it as well. He understood. A high priest, a regular high priest, had the same temptations that every other man had. And he knew it. He understood it. He recognized the difficulty, right, that we face as men because of our sin nature. And we see as well, if you would go to Numbers 15, because I want to point this out to you. I think it's important. Some of y'all are looking at me like cross-eyed. Pastor, what do you mean God doesn't have any place for presumptuous sins?
Look at Numbers 15, verse 28. The instruction to the priests were this. It says, "And the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly, when he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord, to make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him." He said the priest, he can make atonement. He can see your sins forgiven if you sin ignorantly, if you don't sin willfully. Go on. He says, "And ye shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth among them." Now look at verse 30, though. This is important. "But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord. And that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment. And that soul shall utterly be cut off, and his iniquity shall be upon him." Now, I want to illustrate in today's society what that means. The Bible talks about in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2, God giving some people over to a reprobate mind. When you call someone a reprobate, that's a very, very strong term. It's really a mind that is at odds, entirely at odds with God. That can think in no way, but is rather full of evil and wicked thoughts continually. Reprobate. And God, the Bible says God gave them up to that. It says, you want to go against me? You want to stand against me? Fine, have it your way. And the Bible talks about that reprobate mind. It's one thing to sin because we're men. It's one thing to sin because we're tempted. It's another thing altogether to defiantly, basically, thumb your nose at God and say, "God, I don't care. I want to do what I want to do." You see the difference? What a bad place to be. There's no place of sacrifice. There's no place of sympathy for that. Then let me finish up. His third qualification was the sacrifice for men. The priest, his main work was to bring men into the presence of God, to obtain forgiveness for their sins from God through the sacrifices he made. He offered gifts and sacrifices, gifts of dedication to God, like the meal offering. Those are gifts of dedication. "God, we dedicate this to you. We honor you with this." And there were sacrifices for sin. And that high priest was part and parcel to that. So let me finish up here and give you the last point. So we see the qualifications. Let's talk about those qualifications for a second. What is one of them? Anybody remember? Y'all aren't zoning out, are you? All right, Michael? That's right. Chosen by God from what? From the angels? From what? What group of creatures? From what? Well, yeah, he did choose from Aaron's line, but more generally from men, right? God always chose a high priest from men, and he had to be selected by God. Number two, what was the second qualification? Andrew? He had to be sympathetic, understand the troubles and travails that men face. And being a man, he could. Number three, he had to be one who did what? Sacrifice. Right? Gave of gift offerings, meal, right? Dedication offerings, sacrifices for sin. Let's go ahead and let's look at the last points here in verses 5 through 9. So, the qualifications are threefold. Does Jesus meet those qualifications? Yeah, he does. And let's see what it says here. Look at verses 5 through 9. It says, "So also." So he says, this is what the high priest did. This was his qualifications. Christ met all those qualifications. That's what he's saying there. So also Christ, what? Glorified not himself to be made a high priest. Jesus didn't choose to be the high priest. He didn't say, "I'm coming to earth and it's going to be the Jesus show." That's not, and I don't mean that in any blasphemous or disrespectful way. That's not how he came to earth, was it? He didn't come to earth making himself a reputation, right? I would imagine if we put it in today's language, Jesus wouldn't have himself an Instagram, Facebook, Twitter, and Tumblr account. Right? He wouldn't be trying to see how many followers he could get on all those social media things. He wouldn't be looking to go and be on the red carpet of the Hollywood premieres, would he? No, the Bible says He came and made Himself of no reputation. In fact, the Bible says it likens Jesus like any other man. If you were to have passed Jesus on the street, you would not have been able to distinguish Him from any other man. It wasn't like He had, you know, the paintings, got like a halo, right? He didn't walk down the street with a halo. He didn't walk down the street with wings. He didn't walk down the street with a bunch of angels following Him everywhere He went. He simply was a man. And He did not come saying, God, I'm going to come and make a name for myself. No, rather, He pointed men to God. He always pointed men to God. And what a lesson for us. We spend a lot of time, we live in a society and in a culture that is all about making a name for yourself. Both good or bad, right? You know why these mass killings happen to some degree? Number one, it's because of a lot of times mental illness. But also, coupled with that, it's because people want to be famous, don't they, Michael? Right? They want people to say, oh, they want people to know their names. And some of these crazy psycho killers have even written those things or said those things before they've gone on to commit mass homicide and murder. See, Jesus, He wasn't about that. And you know, sometimes as Christians, we get about that. It's all about who we are and people recognizing us. Truth of it is, it ought to be all about God and people looking to God and saying, you know what? When I look at Michael's life, I don't think of Michael. I think of God. When I look at Andrew's life, I don't think about Andrew Teasdale and how wonderful he is. I think about God because Andrew is pointing people to God. And when people talk to him and when people praise Andrew, guess where he redirects the praise? To God. He says, you know, this is impossible, but God did this. God allowed me to do this. God worked this in my life. And you know what? We need to get off our high horses. Don't we? A lot of times it's all about us. All about us and all about people recognizing us. That's frustrating in a church. I've seen that, right? If you don't recognize someone for what they've done, they get mad and leave. Well, guess what? That's not Christ-like. Christ-likeness says, you know what? I do what I do because God has allowed me to. I do what I do because God has given me the ability. And all praise and honor goes to Him. It's not about me. In fact, I'm a nobody. Now, that's not the preaching you'll hear from Joel Osteen or any of those quack preachers. Right? But it's biblical preaching. It's exactly what Christ did. Jesus qualifies. He was selected by God from men. In verse number, it says, Christ glorified Himself, not Himself, but was glorified by another. Look at verse number 5. Who glorified Christ? Who gave Him glory? Look what it says in verse 5. And He that said unto Him, Thou art My Son, today have I begotten Thee. Who says that? God said that about Jesus. Jesus went and got baptized, and what happened? The heavens opened, a dove descended, and God said, This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God was the one that glorified His Son, Jesus. He was chosen by God. We know in Psalm 2, verse 7, that's what's being quoted here in verse number 5. Thou art My Son, today have I begotten Thee. And why does He keep referring to the Old Testament? Why? Because these are Jews. And that was the Bible they had. And it puts into context the message that is being given. And we go on. There's a wonderful statement by Jesus Christ. Go to John chapter 8. I could preach all day on this whole idea here. John chapter 8, look at verse number 54. John 8, verse 54. If you're there, read along. If you're not, just listen. Jesus answered, If I honor Myself, My honor is nothing. It is My Father that honoreth Me, of whom you say that He is your what? God. He says, you know what? I'm not seeking my own glory. It's not about my reputation. It's God that has honored me. It is God that has glorified me. God said, you know what? God glorified the Son. God invested Jesus with the authority and honor of the high priest. God sat Jesus at His right hand. God said, today I will make your enemies your footstool. God said that, not Jesus. So Jesus met that first requirement. He was ordained of God, wasn't he? God said, you're the high priest. Number two, not only is a high priest, but He also says, thou art My, go back to our text, thou art My what? son. Into verse number 6. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He was called by God. He was ordained of God. But he was not a priest after the order of Aaron. He was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we're going to talk about Melchizedek. He's an interesting character in the Bible. He appears first in the book of Genesis. When, remember, Abraham and Lot split. Lot went to Sodom. Abraham went the other way, right? And what happened? While Lot was in Sodom, the kings of Chedorlaomer and other wicked kings came and kidnapped Lot and his family and a bunch of the riches and people of Sodom and Gomorrah and took them captive. And what happened? The king of Sodom came to Abraham and said, listen, man, we need your help. Your nephew Lot, he's in trouble. A bunch of wicked kings kidnapped him. And Abraham got together his men, and they went, fought the battle, and won, and rescued all those people. When they came back, they were met by the king of Sodom, right? All those kings. But they were also met by the king of Salem, who was Melchizedek. Now, Salem is another word for Jerusalem, all right? And Melchizedek was unique, because Melchizedek is a type of Christ. I don't believe he was Christ, but rather a type of Christ. In the sense that in the Bible, you don't read about him being born or him dying. You see him coming, and not only is he the king of Salem, but he's also a priest of God. So he's not just a priest, he's a what? King priest. And Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's not just a plain priest, he's a king priest. Why? Because he's the Son of God. Right? He's the Lord of Lords, King of Kings. And not only is he a king, but he is a priest. And we'll talk more about Melchizedek. He had a greater priesthood, a higher priesthood, than even Aaron did. And so, I'm just going to quickly go on. The other thing is that Christ is a priest forever. See, Aaron, did he live forever? No, he died. So he did not have an eternal priesthood, did he? Christ does, because he lives forever, just like Melchizedek. There's no record of him dying. There's no record of him being born, but rather an eternal priesthood, a kingly priesthood. If you want to think about it, pardon the expression, he's a super priest. Seriously. He supersedes, much greater than any other priest that ever walked the face of the earth. He is the great. What's that, Michael? Jesus. Melchizedek was a type of Christ, a picture of Christ in the Old Testament. Jesus is the real thing. He's the real deal. He is the great high priest. He is a king priest. Now, no second qualification. What was it? First qualification, chosen by God for men. Second qualification was what, Andrew? Sympathetic with men. Now, we talked about this a little bit, but let's get into it in a little more detail. Was Jesus sympathetic with men? Oh, yeah, we believe that. Look at verse number 7. Look at verse number 7. It says, who then the days of his flesh, talking about Christ, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears in him, that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he what? Suffered. Jesus went through it. If you look at the language there, verse number 7, he offered up prayers and supplication with what? Strong crying. He felt the weight of responsibility. He understood what God had called him to do. When he offered up what? He went through all the emotions of facing death. He went through all the emotions of what God had asked him to do. And you know what? He felt what we feel. Miss Patty, and it's hard to explain this, but I'm sure you've had feelings that I've never experienced, especially with your health, right? Jesus has felt that. That's amazing, isn't it? He knows exactly how you feel, right? Isn't that nice to be able to find someone who sympathizes with you? Isn't that they understand? It'd be like if someone was in an accident and you've never been in an accident. Let's say someone that's been burnt by fire and you've never had to be, right, never faced that. Well, you wouldn't really understand what they're going through, would you? someone, for example, who maybe has lost a loved one, or a husband or a wife to death. And if you've never experienced that, you can't really speak to it, can you? But when you go through it yourself, there's a different degree of feeling, isn't there? A different degree of sympathy, because you know what they're going through. You understand exactly what they're facing. And Jesus, this is amazing, Jesus knows. No matter what feeling you have, He felt it. He went through it. You say, Pastor, that's amazing when you think about it. The truth of it is, if you look at verse number 7, who in the days of His flesh, that time that Jesus spent on earth, 33 and a half years, just a small time, He's been alive forever. He's been around forever. He's eternal, right? I mean, think about 33 years with eternity. It was like just a speck, like 5 minutes, you know, in a year, if you think about it. That's how much time Jesus spent, how much it was. What an, you know, it was just a small interlude, but He went through it. You know, Jesus is that sympathetic high priest. He felt what we feel. And of course, we see that He offered prayers and supplications with strong tears and crying. And where do we see that? Where do we see Jesus crying? Tears. Well, when Lazarus died, remember, John 11:35, it's the shortest verse in the Bible. All right, you could, if you memorize this verse, you can say, I memorized the Scripture. Anybody know what it is? Jesus wept. All right? So, hey, you can now say you memorized the Scripture today. Jesus wept. All right? Jesus wept when Lazarus died. Jesus also wept. Anybody else know where? In the garden, right? Remember? He sweated even, as it were, great drops of blood. He wept over what He was facing. We see that suffering. Could you imagine the suffering He faced when He began to bear the sorrow and the sins of all the world? Horrible. I mean, you and I think about how grieving and how troubling our sins are. And Jesus had to bear every one of them. Everyone's sin on His back. Felt the crush of sin upon Him. Could you imagine the attacks of Satan as He was there in the garden? Knowing that one of his inner sanctum, right? Judas Iscariot had just betrayed Him. Knowing that Peter, one of His closest advisors, was about to what? Deny Him. Knowing all of that, He's in this garden and He's just suffering and He's going through it. And boy, He's crying and He's weeping and He's praying to God. And He had to feel it all the way through. Like I said before, a lot of us, when we come to pain and trials and temptation, we quit really early on. But see, He never quit. He never gave in. It's like when your body experiences pain. You ever heard of what shock? You know what shock is? Who knows what shock is? You hear about people talking about someone going into shock. That's right. Shock is basically you experience so much pain, so much trauma, that your body, your mind literally shuts off the nervous system so you don't feel any more pain. And it's very dangerous because you could actually be in greater pain or greater danger and you don't even know it because your mind has said, I've had enough. I can't deal with it anymore. The pain is too great. Right? And that's a lot like we are, right? We get to a certain point, we just shut down. We just give in. We quit. Jesus never shut down. Jesus never quit. He never gave in. He never succumbed to sin. He went to the extreme with His temptation. I want you to understand what's taking place here. The agony that Jesus felt was an agony during His prayer to God. You know what? Any agony you felt, He's felt. He's been there. I want you to understand. A lot of times we look at Jesus' prayer, remember? And He prays, Father, if it be Your will, may this cup pass from Me. Right? Not Thy will, but Thine be done. And a lot of times what we think, if we're not careful, we think Jesus is saying, God, if I don't have to die, don't let me. I don't believe that's what He's saying. I don't believe that that's what Jesus is praying. Rather this, if you look at verse in our text, look at verse 7. He says, He prayed unto Him that was able to save Him from death and was heard in that He feared. Save Him from death. Not the idea. I don't think the idea here is that Jesus is saying, God, don't let me die, because he was born to die. Right? He talked about it, didn't he? He told his disciples, says, listen, he told the Jews, he said, you're going to destroy this temple and in 3 days it will rise again. I don't think Jesus is saying, God, don't let me die, but rather he is saying, God, save me from out of death. Now, what does that give the idea of? We just celebrated it last week. God, I pray that you would, that you will resurrect me, that you will save me out of death. I know I've got to die. I know I'm going to die, but I pray. My prayer is that I get to experience the power of the resurrection, that you save me out of death, the power of death. I don't think he's praying to escape death. For that, he was born. He's praying to be saved from out of death. And he's saying, God, I commit myself to you. That's great trust, isn't it? It's a lot like, remember Isaac and Abraham? They go up to the mountain. God said, Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, and sacrifice them. They go up to that mountain, remember? And Abraham and Isaac are together. And they leave the men down below. And they get up to the mountain. And Isaac's got the wood. And Abraham's got the knife. And he's got the way to start the fire. And Isaac asks the question, Father, where's the lamb? He said, Daddy, we're going to do a sacrifice, but where's the lamb that we normally sacrifice? And what was Abraham's response? God will provide himself a lamb. You know what I love about Isaac? Isaac had such great trust and faith in his father that he allowed his dad, now this blows my mind, he allowed his father to strap him to that wood, tie him up, so that he might sacrifice his own son. Now, Michael, if your mom came to you and said, Michael, I've got to sacrifice you to God, I'm going to slit your throat with a knife. Oh! No, I don't think so, Mom. Right? I mean, she'd be crazy. He said, go to the police, right? She's lost it. I wonder if Abraham had explained to his son, Son, God has instructed me to do this, but he has promised that you will be from whom all this nation has come, right? Your children, your grandchildren will be the start of a great nation. We just got to trust God in this. He's told me to do it. We just got to trust him. And the Bible tells us that Abraham trusted God so much that he said, God, if I do kill my son, I know that you will raise him from the dead. And that's exactly, I believe, the feelings that Jesus had. He said, God, I know I got to die. I know it's necessary. I'm not trying to fight against that. But what I'm praying, by faith, I'm asking you that you raise me from the dead as you promised. And if you look at the next verse, look at verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned. He learned obedience. He learned suffering because of things that God asked him to do. You know, a little bit of application here. We oftentimes pray, God, don't let me get into trouble. Right? God, keep me from trouble. Keep me from trial. The truth of it is, the days of men are full of woe and trouble. The Bible tells us, right? The book of Ecclesiastes. Are short and full of trouble. So us praying, God, keep me from trouble, is sort of a silly prayer, because guess what? Yeah, I mean, that's like a diver hoping, someone who swims hoping not to get wet. That's silly, right? We're men. We're going to face troubles. We're going to face trials. So our prayers are not, God, keep me from the trials. It should be, God, deliver me from the trial. God, I trust you to take care of me through the trials. It's not about keeping me from the trials. It's rather what happens in the troubles, in the trials. And when Jesus prayed to God, it wasn't, God, save me from death. It was more, God, deliver me from death. Raise me again. I trust you. You said you would. I've told everybody that you would. I trust that you will. What agony he faced. What difficulties he faced. And I'm almost done. Whatever you've been through, Jesus has been through. And again, we see that here, that through obedience, in verse 8, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, he was God's son. Now, when we have children, how do we teach our children obedience? So when it comes to fire, fire is a good example, right? So I've got four boys and a girl. I teach my children not to play with fire or not to touch something that is hot. Generally, we don't go over, and the first thing we do is take a hot iron and touch their hand and say, that's hot. We don't teach our children that way, do we? That would be cruel. How do we teach our children? We say, now, Johnny, Davy, don't touch that hot iron. Davy, don't touch the stove. Davy, don't touch the fireplace. Davy, don't put your foot in a crock pot full of hot liquid. Davy did that. All right, Davy, don't do that. You like Davy? Can I call you Davy? No. Oh, David? No, then they do inadvertently, right? They don't trust mom. They don't believe mom and dad. They go, I told you not to trust that. Touch that hot thing. Duh. I don't feel bad for you. You should have listened, right? Now, maybe you're a little kinder than I am, but that's basically how we teach our children, right, to obey, to not touch and hurt themselves. Now, you learn when you suffer. But we don't purposefully push our children into suffering. We don't purposely make them suffer so they'll learn. Yet, God pushed Jesus into it. He said, Jesus, you're going to have to do these things and you're going to have to suffer so you can understand what man has to face. You can understand the agony of dying. You can understand the agony of hunger. You can understand the difficulty and the trials of betrayal. You can understand the death of ones that you love closely, right? You've got to go through it. You've got to experience it. And you have to do so through obedience. He was not exempt from suffering, but he feels so that we know he understands. Let me finish with this and I'm done. We see the third part is what? What's the third one? Third qualification was what? He offered gifts and what? Sacrifices for sin. Did Jesus do that? Yes. Look at verse number 9. And being made perfect. Now, doesn't mean that he wasn't perfect. All right? This idea is complete. He was qualified, fully qualified to be what? A high priest. All right? It wasn't that Jesus was sinful and then he became perfect. He was already perfect. He'd never sinned. It was that he was now qualified. He was now complete. Look at what it says in verse 9. He became what? The author, the originator, the beginning of what? Eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Jesus offered a sacrifice for sin, but his sacrifice was not a bull nor a goat nor a lamb. It was what? Himself. As a perfect high priest, he did not require sacrifices for himself. He did not require his own sin be covered. And so, well, guess what? He gave the only perfect sacrifice, which was the sacrifice of himself. And because of that, he became the author of eternal salvation. From him originated salvation. Because no longer are we required to go to the temple and go to the priest and say, priest, here's this beautiful little lamb that I raised or that I bought. I want you to kill him and bleed him dry because of my sin. We no longer have to do that. Jesus has already done that. And that's why it was essential that he hung on the cross, that he bled there, that he died for our sins. And we know that he qualifies to be the high priest because not only was he chosen by God, not only does he sympathize with us, but number three, he offered that sacrifice for sin. And it was an eternal sacrifice. He didn't have to go over and over and over again to make sacrifice for sins. What a beautiful statement that he is the author of eternal salvation, that by his death he opened the way of salvation. Listen to me now very, very carefully. If you get anything this morning, get this. You and I, we are such lawbreakers. See, God has an eternal law. It is summed up in the Ten Commandments especially. He then has written that law on all of our hearts. We know inherently what is right and wrong. We have a conscience. Right? You hear conscience, right? That's what that means. It's with conscience is a Greek word, with knowledge. Conscience, with knowledge. Now, we have a knowledge of inherent knowledge of right or wrong. Right? We inherently know it's wrong to kill. Now, where did that come from? I love to ask atheists this question. Well, we're just tribal. Well, where did the tribe get it? Well, okay. How do you and I know it's inherently... Well, the only answer, the only true answer is that God put it there. Now, are you listening? We've all broken God's law, haven't we? You say, well, I'm not a murderer, Pastor. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 that whoso hates his brother has committed murder in his heart. So you could not, maybe not commit the physical act of murder, but in God's eyes, if you hate someone, you've murdered them. Number two, well, another commandment is you shouldn't commit adultery, right? You shouldn't have physical relations outside of marriage. You say, well, I've never done that, Pastor. Well, again, Jesus said, in God's eyes, if you look on a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery. Even though you may not have done the physical thing, you've committed adultery because of the thoughts that you've had. You say, wow, well, what else am I guilty of? All right. The Bible says, thou shalt not bear false witness. What is that, Michael? To be a false witness is to be a liar. Anybody not guilty of that? I got to put my hand down. The Bible says you should not take what belongs to another, right? I shall not steal. Anybody not guilty of that? See, God has these laws, and we basically have gone and broken most all of them. It says obey your parents. Anybody not guilty of that? Oh, now, come on, Miss Barb. Now you just broke the thou shalt not bear false witness one. Now you're broke, man. All right? And so because of that, because we have broken God's law, we have to understand that God is not going to let that just go. Now, you might be able to get away with things here on earth. But you're not going to get away with things with God. And there's going to come a day, and the Bible tells us that in Hebrews 9, it is appointed a man wants to die, and after this judgment, every person is going to stand before God. And God's going to stand there, and He's going to sit there like an eternal judge. All right? I've had to go to court a couple times. Nothing real bad. Mostly speeding. I've had to go to court and talk to the judge, and the judge looks at the law and looks at the circumstances, see whether I've broken the law, and passes judgment. God is an eternal judge. He's going to look at His law and He's going to look at you and say, well, you've lied, you've stolen, you've committed adultery of the heart, you've murdered in your heart, you've disobeyed your parents, you've cursed my name, you've blasphemed me, right? You've used the GD and JC and, right? OMG, right? You realize when you say OMG, you know what you're saying? You're blaspheming God. All right? Now, if you stood before God having broken all those laws, is God going to say, hey, you know, it's all good. Just go on. Now, if a judge did that, what would you call that judge? Well, if it was yours, you'd say, oh, he's a good judge. But if he did that for someone that hurt you, what would you say about that judge? You'd say, that's a horrible judge. Send that sucker to jail. Right? And why do we think God's going to be indifferent? Why do we think God's going to be a bad judge? He's not. He's a perfect judge. If you break the law, right? You do the crime, you do the time, right? Isn't that what they say? And with God, it's the same. You say, well, Pastor, boy, I'm in trouble. He said, what's the punishment, Pastor? Well, the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. And the Bible then tells us in Revelation that those that are dead, those that are facing the sentence of death, are cast into hell. Wow, that's heavy. He said, well, Pastor, well, it's hopeless then. Yeah, you're right. Because there's no way. You've already broken the law. You can't be good enough to make up for what you already did. Right? It's like a bank robber saying, well, I know I robbed the bank of $50,000, but look at Judge, I helped old ladies cross the street for the last 5 years. Doesn't that exonerate me? Judge is going to say, no, you still have to pay for the law you broke. And that's going to be what it is with God. There's no eternal scale. There's no good and bad, and God's going to weigh it. That's not how it works. It's cut and dry. Did you break the law? God's law? Yes. You have to go to hell. Now, a lot of people don't like that because that leaves you in a bad place. But the good news is if you'll recognize that, if you'll believe what God says and have faith, if that is true, God offers a pardon. And Jesus is the author of that pardon. He offers to you eternal salvation. He says, I know you're a lawbreaker. I know you deserve hell, but guess what? You don't have to go there. Well, so what is required? Well, look what it says. I'm glad you asked. Look at verse number 9. He is the author of eternal salvation to all that what? Obey Him. Now, is what Jesus is saying there? Is saying that you've got to obey God, do all these good things to go to heaven? No. It's the obedience of faith. Obeying what God says is necessary for salvation. Well, what is necessary for salvation? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Repent and be converted. What does that mean? What does it mean, repent? Oh, that's a word you don't hear much anymore. You guys know what it means. What does it mean to repent? Not just to be sorry. Let's go a little further. Not just ask forgiveness. It goes further. To change your mind about your sin. Right? To say, you know what? My sin is sinful. My sin, I deserve hell. I don't want that. I want Jesus. Right? That's repentance. It's a turning, and it is sorrow. Miss Barb, you were right. It is asking for forgiveness. That is correct. But you know what? Essentially, it literally means to turn, to go a different direction. And to become a Christian, you must decide, you must make a choice. Either I love my sin, my way, or God's way. And repentance turns from your way to whose way? God's way. And it's simply saying, God, I believe what you say. I trust, I ask that Jesus save me. Be my Lord. You know what the Bible says? He'll save you. And Jesus is the author of that salvation through His death on the cross. And it's available to all that obey Him by faith. Have you obeyed Him by faith this morning? Are you saved? You say, well, Pastor, I've got to take time to think about it. Today is the day of salvation. Today. My wife and I have been following friends of friends on Facebook whose horrible accident. They were driving to meet their parents in a Suburban. Husband fell asleep just for a moment. Front tire hit the median, the dirt, flipped the car 2 or 3 times. Destroyed the car. Thankfully, everybody was okay except the wife. And she, at this point, it appears she's going to be paralyzed from the neck down. Could you imagine? They're just driving along. She's reading a book. Everything's good. And in an instant, life has changed. Now, she was this close to death. How about you? You say, I've got time. Do you? How do you know? You're a fool. See, there was a man, the Bible talks about a man who said, I got plenty of time. And you know what God said to him? You're a fool. Today your soul is required of you. You don't have any more time. Today is the day. And what if that is what God is saying to you? You're telling God, God, I've got plenty of time. And God says, no, you're a dummy. You're a fool. You don't have any more time. Today your soul is required of you. I call upon you, be born again today. Turn from your sin. Turn to Jesus Christ. And then those in us, of us in here that are Christians, you've got troubles, you've got trials, tell them to Jesus. He knows. He understands. What a wonderful high priest we have. Amen. What Jesus, lover of my soul. I love that song too. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the time that you've given us together this morning to consider the Bible, to praise your name and to testify to goodness. I pray for anyone in here that is without Jesus Christ. Maybe for whatever reason they're trusting in themselves, trusting in their good works. Maybe they just don't know. I pray they'd recognize the importance of being born again. And Lord, turn from their way, turn from their sin, and turn to your Son, Jesus Christ, the author of eternal salvation. Trusting in Him, accepting Him as their Lord and Savior. Pray for those in here that are believers. May we revel. May we just be so glad of who Jesus is and what He has done for us and how He feels. He is so sympathetic to us. He understands. He recognizes what we face. Thank you, Lord. I pray you bless our time as we go our separate ways this afternoon. Again, be with the Dysons and the Grimm family. Strengthen them. Use this as an opportunity to see that family drawn closer to you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Anything before we go today? Christina, it's good to have you today. Thank you. Come anytime, and it's a blessing. And so continue to pray for those. Pray for Greta and Gunther. Greta has just been very sick and just very tired and weak. So pray for her as she gets ready to have this baby and as well. Michael? Pray for the Dysons. Yes, that's correct. Pray for the Dysons. Oh, I'm sorry. So Mrs. Dyson's dad was taken by with an aid car to Providence this morning. So they live on Whidbey Island, so they actually had to bring him over. They don't believe it's a heart attack, but that he might be an atrial fib. So a lot of pain and just discomfort and very scary. So keep them in prayer. All right. All right. Well, let's be dismissed. Lord bless you, and we'll see you tonight if you're able, 6:00.